If you would please stand, we will read from God's Word. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 is the text for us this morning. Okay. This is a reading of God's precious Word to us. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would bless your word this morning. I thank you for all these precious people before me, every single one a precious soul to whom you wish to minister your word to. And I pray that you would do so powerfully, do so with clarity. And Father, I pray that you grant me the grace to be a useful tool in your hand. I pray that as we look into these words of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would assure the heart of everyone here who has placed their trust and their faith in Christ, that you would assure them that one day they will be in the presence of the Lord. And I pray that you would bring great joy, great peace, great courage, and strength to live the rest of this life in the manner that is pleasing before you. We commit this time to you. We pray that you would make it into something special, that you would speak to us, you would help us to put away thoughts that can distract and help us to be focused and attentive to what it is that your precious Son has spoken in these verses. This we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I hope this is not going to mess up Richard later too much, but need to lower it just a tad. Okay, here we go. Well, this passage here is contains the words of Jesus that he spoke the Thursday night before he would go to the cross the next day, Friday. And so this event that occurs in these chapters 13 through 17 occur in the upper room, with which I'm sure many of us, most of us, are familiar, where Jesus is spending this very important time with his disciples. And there comes a time in this conversation with the disciples as they're sharing this meal where Jesus pauses to give great comfort to his disciples. And so he speaks these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now at this juncture in their conversation, their time together, the disciples were troubled. They were disconcerted. There were things that Jesus spoke to them that really shook their world. And I think for us to really understand the peace Jesus is imparting to them, it's crucial that we understand the type of trouble the disciples were going through. So I want to kind of walk us through that and look at a few verses prior to chapter 14 and then pick up again at verse 1. And I want us to do this because the assurance, the comfort that the Lord gives is a tremendous comfort. It is a tremendous source of peace to those who believe. The peace of being with him one day. And I want us to really understand this well and to see it through the eyes of the disciples. And I think as we do that, I think the reality of being with the Lord one day will grip our hearts more, will give us encouragement all the more. So I want us to do that. So we're going to look at chapter 13, we'll pick it up at verse 21, and we'll look at four aspects of the disciples' troubling circumstances. the four aspects of the disciples' troubling circumstances. Firstly, their leader is troubled. Their leader is troubled. Take a look at verse 21 there. John writes for us, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit." I'm going to pause there just for a second, okay? He became troubled in spirit. You know, this is a very strange sight for the disciples. Very strange sight for the disciples. What they usually see Jesus, the way they usually see Jesus, what is normative for them to see in the Lord is total cool under pressure. No matter how grave the threat, Jesus isn't panicked. That's the man they're used to. I'll give you one example. Remember, there was a time when they're in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was really tired and he was sleeping. And there came a great storm, and Matthew records for us that waves were covering the boat that they were on. Now, some of these disciples, they know that sea very well because they were fishermen of that sea. And the sea isn't like a humongous sea, you know, like Lake Tahoe. It's about a third of the size of Lake Tahoe. Not small, but not ginormous like that one. They know this sea. And they know trouble when trouble hits that sea. And these grown men who navigate at that sea over and over again, they were scared that day. And they cry out, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." NIV, they say, "Save us, Lord, we're drowning," because the waves are covering the boat. So Jesus awakes. And you know, he awakes. And Matthew gives us a clear chronology like none of the other Gospels do. He says, "Why do you lack faith? You men of little faith." You know, he doesn't immediately calm the storm. I mean, I'm sure the water touched his body too. It's not like the disciples are going to perish and Jesus is going to just kind of, you know, float or something, you know. His life would have also been in danger. And yet Jesus keeps his cool. Not panicked. And he first addresses their lack of faith. Then Matthew records for us, after that, he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea and it became perfectly calm. This is the Lord whom they knew. Never panicked, never worried, never perplexed. But that night, they saw a different Lord. As John records this, he's thinking back. He's thinking back at what that night was like. And he says, Jesus was troubled. The word that he uses there is the word tarasso. Now, that word elsewhere is translated as shaken, terrified, distress. Remember the time when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water and they thought that he was a ghost? Yeah, they really thought they saw a ghost and they were terrified. And this is a word that's used to describe them. And here is Jesus, whom they've known, followed, trusted for 3 years and never seen him like this, all of a sudden being terrified. Now, what effect did this have on the disciples? Well, this was their trusted leader. They left their homes, their families, their jobs, and they became nomads because they heeded his call to follow him, leave everything behind and follow him. And so they were invested in this man. They gave up everything for this man. And up until this point, they had full confidence that he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was headed. But at this time, I think, as they see their leader being terrified, there started in them a sense of insecurity and fear in their own hearts. Their leader is troubled. Now, John further adds these words, "in spirit." If you're looking at the ESV, John says, "in his spirit," to bring out the sense of the article there. Jesus, this troubling, this terrifying thought in his mind. It went deep. And again, John just thinks about this, and by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, as he remembers exactly what the Lord was like, he said, he was terrified in his spirit. This was a deep pain to the Lord. Now, what was it? What was it that troubled him? It's the imminent betrayal. The rest of that verse reads, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. You know, the word betray here, you know, sometimes we hear the word betray and immediately our thoughts are the sense of showing disloyal to someone, right? Betraying your friend, being disloyal to your friend. There's another meaning, which means to deliver someone to their enemy. And the sense of the word here, the word paradidomi, is this second sense of delivering someone over to their enemy. And so this is what Jesus is saying. And he's troubled. He's terrified about what's going to happen. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will deliver me over to my enemies. Now, the disciples had no question as to who the enemy was. John records for us throughout the Gospel of John, at least three times, the plot of the Jews, whom he calls the Jews, but the real perpetrators were the Jewish leaders. The plot of the Jews to kill Jesus. And the disciples saw this over and over and over again. Every time, though, their plans were thwarted. And yet this time, Jesus says, well, this is really going to happen. I'm going to be delivered over to my enemies. And you know, the disciples believed it. And this troubled them. Because their trusted leader was going to be handed over to his enemy. Now, not only was he going to be arrested by the Jews, but this would be an inside job. And so Jesus says, one of you will betray me. You know, when the disciples hear this, Matthew reports for us that they became deeply grieved. You know, Jesus prefaces this statement, this prediction, with the words, truly, truly, I say to you. And they've heard that many, many times. John records it for us about 25 times in his gospel. And every time Jesus says this, he's just giving greater weight to the truth and the veracity of what he's about to say. And so when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, they believed him. And because they believed him, they were very sorrowful. So then, they see their leader in this very unusual state of being, troubled in his spirit. And what he predicts with absolute certainty is that one of them will deliver him over to the Jews to be killed. And up until this time, since they began to make their journey to Jerusalem this last time, Jesus kept telling them, look, I'm going to be delivered over. And the Jews are going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to come back alive. For some reason, they kind of dismissed that resurrection promise, prediction, really only focused on this aspect of him being delivered over and being crucified. So this was a difficult time for the disciples. Now, Jesus then plays this out for them in a more practical detail. We pick up at verse 33, John 13:33. This is soon after Judas has gone out. So Judas left. He's going to go get a massive crowd of people and lead them to Jesus to Gethsemane to arrest him. But during that time, Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, he plays this out a little bit further for the disciples. Yes, he's troubled. Yes, there will be a betrayal. But Jesus further plays this out for them and tells them that he is going to depart. He's going to leave them. So, verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He says, we're going to be parting ways. Not only am I going to be delivered, you're not coming with me. In fact, you cannot come where I am going. And so with that, Jesus is already on his next thought. He wants to prepare them for when he leaves them. And so he says in verses 34 and 35, which I know many of us probably memorize, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Up until this time, how would people know that the disciples are the disciples of Jesus? Because they were together. But Jesus says, I'm leaving. And from here on out, people are going to know that you are my disciples if you love one another just as I have loved you. He's preparing them for his departure. Now, those last two verses were just noise to the Apostle Peter. He didn't hear it. What I would expect Peter to respond with, if he did hear those words, was, Lord, what do you mean? Can you tell us more? Do you mean foot washing? Because, I mean, that's what you just did for us. You know, should we go get some towels and just kind of equip ourselves for foot washing? What is it that you want us to do? How exactly do you want us to show ourselves to be your disciples? That's not his concern. In fact, the words didn't even register. So Peter's response is this. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? What do you mean I can't come? Never mind this new commandment. Let's deal with what's really important. You're going to leave us? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now that should be good enough, right? Okay, just not now. Not good enough. Peter said to him, verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. You know, when the disciples heard Jesus saying that, where I go, you cannot come. This is shocking news for them. Jesus made it really clear. He used this phrase that it is impossible for you to go where I'm going. And so Peter speaks in utter disbelief. Why can I not follow you now? What do you mean? I will lay down my life for you. Why can't I be with you? Peter just can't understand. And in fact, Mark records for us that they were all saying the same things. They were all saying, what do you mean we're going to be parting ways? We must be together and we will do everything in our power for us to be together. And they were all saying the same things. Now, these men, like I said earlier, they were invested in the Lord. Following Jesus wasn't their hobby. They abandoned everything because they truly believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he will usher in God's kingdom on earth. They were all in. There was no plan B. This was it. And Jesus, if you're going to get arrested, you're going to go die, we'll go die with you. Remember the time when in John 6, Jesus taught a real hard teaching. In effect, he was saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the disciples just said, this is a fair paraphrase, okay? We'll do whatever you say. We believe that you're the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Whatever you say. You see, the disciples were deeply invested in the Lord. And so they say, look, you might think we're going to part our ways, but we don't think so. We will die for you. we will be together. Well, it turns out that's not going to happen, right? And most of us know that. And Jesus knows that. Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." This is a conversation specifically between Jesus and Peter. You know, Peter was the disciple spokesperson. He was their leader, so to speak. In fact, Jesus recognized that, and so there was a time when Jesus says that you are Peter, rock, right? And upon this rock, I will build my church. One of my old pastors, he said, look, at this juncture, Jesus is affirming that Peter is truly rocky, right? He's the solid foundation upon which Jesus will build his church. Well, this is a leader among the 12. He was rocky. He was the most faithful and loyal supporter of Jesus. But Jesus says that he will deny that he knows him, and that he will deny him repeatedly. And not only that, Jesus says, and I know the time by which he will do that, before the rooster crows. Now, this is devastating for the disciples. They're already sort of filled with insecurity and doubt in seeing the Lord this way, and seeing him, hearing him predict that one of the disciples will betray him, deliver him over to his enemy, to the Jews. And they know the repercussions of that. He's going to die. And he's going to leave them. And they thought, well, there's at least one thing we can do, right? We can fight to the end, right? Not so. He predicts they're going to cower. And the strongest of them is going to deny the Lord. Now, again, this is that Thursday night. Thursday night before he goes to the cross. Within 24 hours, Jesus will say, "It is finished." Everything Jesus said will come to pass before their eyes in just hours. This is all going to start to unfold before their eyes in just a matter of hours. Very soon after this, Judas will show up. He'll show up not by himself, but with a large crowd, with a Roman cohort, which could be as small as 200 soldiers, which could be as large as 760 soldiers and 240 cavalry. Along with that, the temple police. Along with them, the religious leaders, specifically the high priests, the elders. This intimidating crowd is going to show up. And sure, there's going to be one valiant effort to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But beyond that, they all flee. In fact, one man is so desperate that while all he had on was this garment over himself, when one from the crowd grabbed a hold of his garment, out of desperation, he breaks loose from his garment and runs away without any clothing. That's the level of desperation and fear. This is what's coming for the disciples. And Jesus wants to assure them, because he loves them. He not only washed their feet, he knows the trouble that awaits them. And he wants to give them peace. And that peace is there for them to have if they would believe in what he said. So then we come to chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus there says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." You know what's fascinating about the words that he uses here? The word for trouble is the same word in 13:21 that John used to describe Jesus' own troubled state. See what Jesus is doing here? The one who is going to really suffer here is the Lord. He's the one that's going to be crucified. He's the one that's going to be beaten, spat upon. He's the one that's going to get the crown of thorns pushed down into his head. He's the one who's going to, for the very first time in his life, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's never known that. He's never at once been separated from God, and yet he knows that moment is coming. And so painful is that moment that's coming that he begs God in Gethsemane. He begs God. God, if it's possible, please remove this cup from me. But even still, not what I want, but what you want. God's answer is no. But this so anguished the Lord, he would pray, and pray so earnestly that his sweat would come down like blood drops. But you know what he does at this juncture? He sets it all aside. I will suffer, but let me set that aside. Yeah, I am in the need of tremendous support right now, but let me set that aside. Let me comfort you. That's the Lord. That's the depth of his love that we just sang about. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Our Lord is like that, and that's what he does for the disciples. And so he sets aside his own pain, the anguish in his own soul, he sets it aside, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. To bring out the tense of the Greek verb here, a better translation would be, cease from being troubled. Stop being troubled. I know you're troubled. But you can stop. You can stop. You know, Jesus is obviously saying these things because there's a good reason why they should stop despairing, right? This wasn't some meaningless words. Keep your head up. Cheer up. It'll get better. No, he had real hope to give to them. So he says, first of all, I want you to stop. I know this is really, really weighing heavy on your heart, but just stop. Just stop and listen to what I have to say. You know, Jesus, at this point, he points them to believe in God. So 14:1 there, second half, he says, hear what I have to say. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, he adds, believe also in me, because this is something that the disciples should already anticipate Jesus to say. Because Jesus taught them all throughout his life, and they even heard the testimony of John the Baptist, that the one who comes after him is before him because he is greater than he. They know that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said that back in chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. And throughout his life, he continued to make claim that he is God the Son. That whatever God the Father speaks, that's what he speaks. Whatever God the Father does, that's what he does. He and the Father are one. One cannot believe in God separate from believing in the only manifestation of God to man, the incarnate person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus is saying, believe in God. And you know what that means, right, guys? If you believe in God, you will also believe in me. Because I am God the Son, he says. A little after this, Jesus will tell Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. I and the Father are one. Jesus says. You know, Jesus could have just sort of stopped there. And he could have just encouraged and challenged the disciples. Look, I know it's hard. I want you to stop despairing. I just want you to trust God and trust me. He could have stopped there. And you know, that would have been adequate. And you know what? At times, that's all we have to go on, isn't it? Not too long ago, at my church back in Sacramento, in a community group, we do this thing called community groups twice a month. And smaller groups gather together in homes for a time of fellowship and prayer. And the topic came up, the topic of age of accountability and do unborn babies and young children that die, do they go to heaven? And you know, this issue is a real sensitive issue. If you yourself went through something like this, or you know someone that's gone through this, I know someone who's gone through multiple miscarriages, and it's hard. It's incredibly hard. And so this question is a real question, and a real sensitive question at that. And the leadership in my church, they looked through the scriptures, and they concluded, look, we can't say definitively from the Bible that unborn babies immediately enter into heaven. We don't know that definitively. We think there is evidence in Scripture that would mean that way, but we don't know that as a fact. But what we can do is trust in the character of God. God is perfectly righteous, is he not? God is perfectly loving. He is full of compassion and grace, and he will do exactly what is right. And we can trust him to do that. And it is so right. And it's so perfect, whatever he decides, that in heaven when we find out finally what that answer is, none of us will protest. None of us will say, I can't believe that's the way you decided. We will all say, amazing, Lord. You are so amazing in your wisdom. And so just, so full of love and mercy. But we don't know the answer yet. We just know that's the way we'll react. Like at times, that's all we have to go on. Trust God. We don't have an explanation for why we go through what we go through. And that should be enough for us. And in reality, that should have been enough for the disciples. But Jesus takes it a step further. Sometimes that's all we have to go on, but sometimes God has more to tell us about our circumstances from his word. And what that, when that's the case, that gives a great comfort to us. It's a great blessing to know what's going on. Why is this happening? What's the solution? How do I respond to my circumstances? Well, Jesus here not only calls the disciples to believe and trust him, the Father and the Son, Father and himself, but he has an explanation. So verse 2, he adds, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, with the NASB, probably the best way to make sense of this sentence is to put that conditional statement, if it were not so, I would have told you, in parentheses. So that's just a quick affirmation that what he is saying is totally true. And so then the main statement is, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, for I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you. That's why there's going to be a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, so there's rooms there. Now, the ESV does something a little bit different, and what they do is this, in my Father's house are many rooms, period. And then they add, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, both translations at the end of the day, they're arriving at the same conclusion, but both are legitimate translations. But in many places in the Bible where you have this level of ambiguity, we don't have too much to fret about, because at the end of the day, it more or less means the same thing. In effect, what the ESV is saying is, Jesus, stating, I would not lie to you. Whereas in the NAS, Jesus is saying, I would guard you from a lie. In either way, right? Either way, Jesus' words will always keep us in the truth. His words will always keep us in the truth. He will not deceive us, and he will keep us from being deceived. So, Jesus says, look, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and you can bank on that. This is an absolute trustworthy statement. Now, furthermore, he says this. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, Jesus speaks with authority. So, whatever he says is true, is absolute, no questions asked, right? But you know, here Jesus says, look, this is a topic, this is a subject that I am very familiar with. It's my Father's house. Look, this isn't some stranger's place, some place I've never been to. It's my Father's house. And guess what? In my Father's house, there are rooms. And these aren't just random rooms for random people. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And that's why these places exist for you. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. So, Jesus speaks with great assurance that he knows what he's talking about. This is his Father's house and a place that he himself would prepare for the disciples. Now, the disciples could care less. I mean, they've been homeless for 3 years. It's like, what do we care? We just want to be with you. And Jesus knows that. Jesus isn't going to keep describing this place. Hey, you're going to get a big garage. You can store all your heavenly treasures there. And then, no, none of that. He just wants to assure them that they will be together. And so that's where he goes in the following verse. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Like, I'm preparing a place for you, and I'll come and get you, and we'll be together. I know that's the deepest desire of your heart. That's what you long for. I know that. I'm just going to prepare a place for you so you can come, and we can spend all eternity together. You know, to some of us, maybe we understand the disciples' mental state at this point, and we hear these words and we go, wow, that is a real amazing comfort for the disciples during this terrible time for them. But some of us are thinking, huh, that's good, but seems a little lackluster. Like, I wish there was something more. You know, at one point I felt that way, so I just kind of thought through, why did the disciples want to be with Jesus so badly? That almost probably sounds offensive to some of you. You're thinking, why wouldn't a Christian ever not want to be with Jesus, right? Yeah, you know, we take that for granted, but I don't want to take that for granted right at this point, right at this juncture. There are people who profess the name of Christ, who profess the name of Christ, and yet, deep in their hearts, they don't have a longing to be with the Lord. And that might describe some of you. And that may be because maybe you really don't know Christ. That may be. And you think you're a Christian, but you may not be. You don't have a love for Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, Peter talks about. That you just don't have that. And that's because you're still in your sins. Because that's the testimony of Christians, that we love the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, anathema, let him be accursed. Why? Because this is part and parcel of being a Christian. You love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to be with him. But some of us struggle with that. And it may be because you really don't know the Lord. You're still in your sins. You're still clutching onto your sins. You haven't repented. You haven't come to the point where you say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. And I believe that you are better than my sins. I believe that you are better than my possessions. I want to give my life to you. I want to treat you like the Son of God that you are. And that's where some of you might be. There may be some of you, on the other hand, maybe you just haven't read the Bible vividly enough. You read through the pages, and in many ways it seems like it's fairy tale to you. And you know it's not. And you know that nowhere on this earth are the bones of Jesus anywhere, because you really believe that he physically rose from the dead and that he's physically at the right hand of the Father. You believe that, but just rest of the stuff, you just kind of read through it and you just feel like, oh, it's so distant from me in a faraway country 2,000 years ago. So for those of you, I want to just take a moment, just walk you through why the disciples wanted to long to be, why they longed to be with the Lord Jesus. And I want to woo you to the same affections that the disciples had, and something greater. To really long to be with Jesus. Now, what did the disciples experience? Well, the 3 years prior to this moment in the upper room, they were living the dream of the Old Testament. See, just like you, you read the New Testament miracles and you go, whoa, that's some crazy stuff. Guess what? The disciples read the same thing in the Old Testament and said, that's some crazy stuff. Right? Well, all of a sudden, they leave everything to follow Jesus, and stuff that they've only read about. And even greater, in the order of magnitude greater, were unfolding before their eyes. There's a crowd of 5,000 people. That's just the men. There's no food. We find out there's 5 loaves, 2 fish. Here are the 12 disciples. Jesus tells them, all right, we've got a big crowd here. Let's split them up into groups of 50s and hundreds. So the disciples do that. They come back. Jesus says, I'm going to give thanks. He gives thanks for the food. And he breaks off a piece of that bread. And he gives it to a disciple. Gives it to the next disciple. So the disciples are handling this, right? They took it from the Lord. And then they distribute it to the people. They come back. They take some more from the Lord. And the thing just goes on and on and on and on and on until the entire crowd is fed. Does the same with the fish. Look, the food passed through their hands. Okay? They were living a miracle. And this doesn't just happen once. It happens with another group of 7,000, and not just the men. They were living the dream of the Old Testament. The stuff, all the miracles that they read about, all of a sudden are just happening. Illnesses were healed. There are blind people that receive sight. There's lame people that all of a sudden walk. There are lepers that are immediately cleansed. The deaf hear. They've never seen anything like that. You've never seen anything like that. At my church, we have a few mentally retarded people. We have one of the elders who's blind. We have another gentleman who's crippled. I would love for them to be able to be cured. But I haven't seen that happen. Neither have you. And the disciples, up until this point in their life, they've never seen such things ever happen. And here it was. Illnesses, sick people were healed. Birth defects were reversed. A man who was born blind, he all of a sudden sees. Demonic powers are subdued. Oppressive false teachers and religious leaders were put to shame. These are oppressive teachers. And they were all put to shame. They shut their mouths before the Lord. Storms that were about to engulf them were calm. We talked about that earlier. Peter walked on water. Come on. They saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And for a moment, they saw Jesus changed, transfigured, gleaming with light. They walked day to day with someone who spoke with authority, absolute authority on things past, present, and future. He knows, and he knows with certainty. Three times Jesus raises the dead, the son of a widow from Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. There was no challenge too difficult for their leader. When faced with questions that were designed to surely stump him, he would confound his opponents. This is what they saw throughout the 3 years. Their leader was even above human taxation, but to avoid giving offense, he pays his own tax and theirs with a shekel from the mouth of a freshly caught fish. Come on. This is their life for 3 years. Their lives were magical, and I don't mean in the sinful magical way. Extraordinary, incredible. They knew that this man can right all the wrongs that they've ever seen. Beyond all of this, this man has authority to forgive sins. He sees a paralyzed man for the first time, and he says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven you." This is the Lord with whom they walked day after day. The Lord Jesus is intimidated by no one. He speaks the truth to expose any man at any time to their face whenever he deemed appropriate. He prays to God like no one else, and sometimes God answers audibly from heaven. Beyond all of this, with the Lord's blessing, they can do a lot of the same things. And in fact, Jesus says that their message is right. What they're preaching when he sends them out, it's the right message. And he assures them, if anyone listens to you, they're listening to me. And if anyone listens to me, they're listening to the Father. They knew what it meant to be with Jesus. And they knew what a devastating loss it would be to part ways with the Lord. And so they desperately wanted to be with the Lord. What they don't realize is that the risen Lord, glorified, fully clad in all of his God glory, would absolutely floor them. John the Apostle catches a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 1. He sees Jesus. This is a disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He's the one who would often lean against Jesus' chest. But at this point time, when John sees Jesus in all of his glory, he fell down at his feet like a dead man. The glory was just too much. It's too powerful. It's too brilliant. It's too magnificent. All he could do is fall down and worship. That's what awaits the disciples when the risen Savior would come and say, "Be with me." Now, these words were clearly spoken to the apostles. And you know, the apostles were given some great privileges. Jesus tells them that they're going to reign on the 12 thrones of Israel. You know, in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be some special stones for them, okay, which is going to be the foundation of the walls with the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. That's some really great privilege, okay? You and I don't have that. So I wonder, okay, Jesus, I know you love your disciples and you assure them with these words. Do you have the same assurance for us, the non-12? What peace, what assurance do we have, Lord? Well, Jesus gives us that assurance, and he makes it explicit. And he does so in chapter 17, and we'll conclude with this. Turn to chapter 17, verse 24. You know what? I'll start with verse 20. Prior to verse 20, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And at verse 20, he shifts gears and he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This is just moments before he's, probably hours before he's arrested. And he's praying. And after praying for the 12, he prays for this other group of people. Those who believe in me through their word. I am one of those who believe through the words of the apostles. And those of you that also believe that Jesus is Son of God and that he rose from the dead, that he died a substitutionary death for you on the cross and paid in full your penalty for your sin. You also believe through the words of the apostles. This here is what that where those words are, right? And I believe through this, and so did you. And Jesus knew that there will be people that would believe through the words of his disciples. So he says, Father, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for Dan. I'm praying for Jeff. I'm praying for John Michael and Richard and all of you here that have placed your faith in Christ. You know, if you want to, you could put your name on the margin there, okay? Those also who believe in me through their word, that's me. Jesus, on that night, before he went to the cross, he thought about me. And he thought about you. And he prayed. What did he pray? Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Let me keep going here, all the way through verse 24. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. He prays for unity. Then he says this in verse 24. Father, I desire, if you would, I will, that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, in Gethsemane, Jesus is going to pray, not as I will, but as you will, right? Because at that point, he's praying about a subject in which, a topic in which his desires, his personal desires, are at odds with God's will. And so he yields to the will of the Father. But as he prays for you and me in these verses, he doesn't do such a thing. He doesn't say, Father, I will, only if you will, that they may be with me. He doesn't say that. He says, I will. I am decided. I am resolved. I purpose that they be with me. And Jesus knew his will and the Father's will were perfectly aligned. So he simply prays, this is what I want, Father. Because he knows that is what the Father wants. And what the Father wants for you and me is to behold the glory of the Lord, to be in his presence forever and ever. You know, some of you, I'm sure, you know, you're suffering. I don't know what you're going through. I look at you and you, I don't see anybody sick per se here, okay? But you're a pretty good-sized crowd here, but you know, there's some of you, you're suffering. You're suffering. Some of you are suffering from loneliness. Some of you are suffering as a parent dealing with your kids. You have a wayward child, or you have an unhealthy child. You have issues at work. You have financial issues. You have other worries about relationships with people. You have issues with forgiveness. You have hurtful words somebody said that just keeps replaying in your mind. And these things are just tormenting you. You know what? In this life, we will have trouble. It's just the nature of living in a fallen world. You know, the greatest comfort the Lord gives us is look ahead. Look ahead. Look at the promise that awaits you. You will be with me and you will see my glory. And all the pains of this life will dissipate. All the tears, I'm going to wipe them off of your eyes. There's no more death. There's no more pain. You will be with me. You will be basking in my glory. You'll be in a place where you won't even need the light of the sun because God himself will be the light. Look ahead to that. It's hard here. For those of us that have physical issues, some of these physical issues are hard. You know, my wife and I were just talking about this a few nights ago, and we just wonder, you know, humor me for a moment. I wonder if Jesus really had perfect health, okay? If he did, he still knows what physical pain's like because he was crucified. And yet, in all that pain, he didn't sin. And even though he didn't sin, he doesn't look down at us. And he says, "You pitiful sinners, why do you sin?" Instead, he's our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He was tempted for 40 days. He knows what it's like. And you know, just think about it for a moment. You know, you're tempted, the pressure builds upon your life, and you break. And the pressures dissipate for a moment. You know, you realize Jesus, for his entire life, never once gave in to temptation. That pressure of not giving in, that pressure of temptation continued to build upon his life till he died on the cross. Does he know temptation? Yes, he knows temptation. Look, he knows. He knows our suffering. He knows our struggles. And he says, look, I want you to look ahead. Fix your hope on me. You're going to be with me. I want to encourage you today. Like, if you know the Lord, you're going to be with him. You're going to be with him. And you know, all the confusions of this life and the pains of this life, they're all going to go away. One day you will be with him. You know, the Bible tells us, he who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. You know why? Because when you know that you're going to be with the Lord, then all of a sudden, the trials of this life, you can endure them. The temptations, you can overcome them. Because you know there's something great waiting for you at the end. Think about a runner. My son just ran, he's 10 years old, he ran the mile and he did it in 7 minutes and 41 seconds. 14 seconds better than the time before that. And then he added, it was actually 20 some more seconds better than the time before that. In any case, why endure running a mile in the hot, under the hot beating sun? Why? Because there's a finish line. Christian, why endure? Because there's a finish line. And the Lord's there waiting for us. We're going to be with him. Endure the suffering. Resist the temptation. Continue to follow the Lord courageously. Continue to be bold. Don't buckle under persecution. We're going to see him in the fullness of his divine glory. So these are the words that Jesus gave to his disciples. You're going to be with me. Yeah, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back for you. And I'm only leaving to prepare a place for you. And you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. And you're going to see all of my glory. And I want you to stop despairing. I encourage you today. Whatever is vexing you, stop despairing. Fix your hope on Christ. Know that one day you're going to be with him. And that day may come much sooner than you realize. And endure. Endure the passing, transient, ephemeral trials of this life, knowing that there's a finish line and the Lord's waiting for us there. Let's pray. Jesus, how deep is your love for us? Vast beyond all measure. We thank you for your deep and rich and sacrificial and selfless love for us. Thank you for these words that you spoke and the words that you had John record for our edification. Thank you that the promise of being with you is for all believers who would believe the testimony of the disciples. I thank you that the prayer that you made that night, that was for me. You thought of me. And you thought of the many in this room because you love them, because you want them to be with you. I pray that you'd encourage the heart of every believer here. And I pray for those here that may not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you, by your grace and your mercy, that you would bring conviction upon their hearts, that they would yield to you, that they would confess that Jesus is Lord and surrender to him. We pray that you would now bless your word that we've heard. Help us to find strength and peace and courage in the days ahead. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.